The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, reading verses 26 and 33. Verses 26 and 33 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. I read those words because they form the basic text of the whole doctrine of the baptism with the Holy Ghost, which we are still considering. Now, we've been considering this for several months because of its crucial, central, and vital importance in the New Testament teaching and in the experience of the Christian Church throughout the centuries, and therefore its vital importance for us. We've ventured to say that there is nothing that is more urgent for the consideration of God's people at the present time than just this doctrine. We see the state of the world, we see the impotence of the Christian Church, and our whole contention is that God throughout the centuries has revived his work by pouring forth again his Spirit upon his waiting people in revival and in reawakening. Now, this can happen to a man individually, it can happen to a collection of people. We call it revival when it happens to a number together, perhaps in a church or in a district, an area, perhaps even a country, sometimes several countries at the same time. That's the great background. And we've gone into the doctrine, the teaching of the New Testament, and we've considered difficulties, we've considered objections. And we've arrived at this very important and vital point. Having established that this is something that is open to all God's people. You notice how I put it, I say it is open to all God's people. We have emphasized repeatedly that this is something that has not happened to all God's people. We have emphasized this vital distinction between regeneration and the baptism with the Holy Ghost. And we have suggested that there is nothing that is more harmful than to say that all people at the moment of their regeneration are baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, we've gone into all that evidence, so I don't repeat it. But we've arrived at this point. Someone says, very well, you are saying, therefore, that this is something that is possible to all Christian people at all times and in all places. And if that is so, how then exactly do we receive this great blessing? Now, that's a most important question. We began to consider it last Sunday morning. We pointed out how in the book of Acts in particular, the norm seems to be that the Spirit fell upon certain people, the disciples and the others in the upper room, the Holy Ghost fell upon them. We read of those people in Samaria that though Philip had preached to them and they had believed and had been baptized, the Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. And so on. That seems to have been the norm. Then we did deal with the question of the laying on of hands, and our suggestion was that this was something that, on the whole, was confined to the apostles themselves. That is the case of Ananias with the apostle Paul, but clearly he was given a special commission. In other words, our summing up of the point was that the Spirit generally comes upon people. That's how it's happened in subsequent history, with individuals and in the great revivals. I'm not excluding the possibility of someone having the gift of laying on of hands in this way. But I do suggest that in the light of the New Testament and the subsequent history, we should regard such a claim always critically and carefully. It is not common. I suggest it is indeed the exception. And then we went on to consider this other matter, the use of this word receive, and how it's misunderstood. People interpret it as meaning, take it by faith. You can take it whenever you like. It's a gift that you can have whenever you desire it. We gave evidence to show that that is not a true interpretation of the word receive. That the emphasis is not so much upon our taking as upon the giving. And we receive because it's given. Very well. Now, having dealt with things like that, we ended with this note, and this is the point at which we resumed this morning. The sovereignty of the Lord, the giver. This is a baptism by the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. The same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. This is his prerogative. This is something that he does. This is a baptism performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't an activity of the Spirit himself primarily. It is a Spirit. It is the activity of the Lord pouring forth, shedding abroad upon us, causing to descend upon us his blessed Holy Spirit in this particular manner. Very well, then, we must start with this great realization that it's his gift. We mustn't talk about claiming. We mustn't talk about taking. He gives, we receive. And as I think I have indicated, it's very interesting to notice this thing historically. Sometimes the Spirit descends in this way upon an individual or a company without their doing anything at all. Unexpectedly, surprisingly, and they're amazed and astonished. That's often happened. But it isn't always like that. And it is to this other aspect that I'm particularly anxious to direct attention this morning. This aspect of seeking. You remember we dealt a few weeks back with the statement in Luke 11:13, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Very well. How do we do this? Now, this is entirely practical. But nevertheless, I suggest most important. If we stop at a mere theoretical consideration of this great doctrine, this great truth, it'll avail us nothing. The whole object of dealing with the doctrine is to create within us a desire for this great blessing which characterized the early church as we've seen and which has always characterized the church in days of revival, true quickening and awakening, when the church, vibrant with power, is acting truly as the body of Christ in this sinful world. Very well, what do we do? Well, I've tried to put the answer to that question under a number of headings. Here is the first. Realize the possibility. Realize the possibility. I've got to start with that, because, of course, if you don't believe the doctrine concerning this, well, you seek nothing. And that is the position of large numbers at the present time. They say the church was baptized with the Holy Ghost once and forever on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, and everybody who believes at regeneration is baptized into the church. There's utter confusion there. They no longer talk about the Spirit descending. They now identify the baptism of the Spirit with the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12:13, which we've looked at, where we read that by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. That's regeneration. That's being put into the body of Christ. But identifying these things, of course, they seek nothing further. And this has been popular and prevailing teaching. It's all there. All you've got to do now is just to yield yourself to it. You've had everything you ever can have. All that remains now is for you to go on surrendering yourself to this and allowing it to play a greater part in you. That's the confusion, you see, of regarding Ephesians 5:18 as dealing with the baptism with the Spirit. It doesn't, of course, as we've seen. That's concerned with sanctification. But here is where the confusion has come in. So I start with this proposition. You have to realize that there is something possible to you, which hitherto you have not known. I'm speaking to those who cannot claim to have been baptized with the Holy Ghost. You start by facing this evidence. You ask yourself certain questions. I've already put them to you. Let me hurriedly remind you of some of them. Take again 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, if that is true of you, well, all right, God bless you. But I'm talking to people who can't say that, and who feel that that isn't true of them. What do you do? Well, what you do is this. You say, that ought to be true of me. Peter assumes that with these unknown Christians to whom he's writing. He says, I know this is true of you, you strangers who are scattered abroad in these various countries. I know this is true of you. Well, you and I, we come and we read that. We read our New Testament. We look at the New Testament church. We see this amazing life that was in it, this power, this joy, this abandon, this thrill. And we ask ourselves, are we like that? We then read the history of the church. And we see that the history of the church is not one of a dead level of life nor of achievement. We see the history of the church is a graph that goes up and down. We see that there have been periods in the church like this present era when the church has been weak and lethargic and ineffective. And then we read of those other periods, Reformation and Revival, when the church again seems to go back into the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And life and power come, and people are transported, as it were, into another realm, and are amazed at themselves, and wonder whether they'd ever been Christian at all until this happened to them. Now, we examine ourselves in the light of all that. And if we feel that we know very little about that, well, then I say we start by saying, I shouldn't be like this. I mustn't remain like this. I see that there is this other possibility. And I want that. I want to be like that. I see the need of this. I see the urgency of this need. Now, that's the first step, obviously. There are many who don't take this first step. There are many who speak actively against it. There are people today, I don't understand how they can possibly do so, but there are many people who are very satisfied with the present state of affairs. They seem to think that everything's going well in this country and in others. How anyone reading the New Testament and looking at the church as she is today can do that, I say, passes my comprehension. No, no, my friends, this is the first step. The realization of the need, the realization of the possibility, and the urgency of the need, not so much in terms of ourselves as of the whole situation of the church in the world as she is at this present time. There is this paramount need of authority, this need of power, this need of a holy boldness, this need of an apostolic witness, if you like. It's the greatest need of all. And nothing can give us this but the baptism with the Spirit. That's been the history of the church throughout the centuries. Very well, so you start like that. But then, secondly, I hurry to say this. The next important step, it seems to me, is to watch our motive. And this is particularly important, perhaps, at the present time. The moment you deal with these matters and give an account of them, there are always people who become interested because they're always interested in some new or some fresh experience. There is the type of person who goes round the world, as it were, always looking for experiences, and if they hear of anything, they're there. It's a mentality, and a very dangerous one. These people have often tried the various cults and have gone the round of them, I say. They're interested in experiences as such, per se. Now, I do trust that in the light of the doctrine concerning all this as we've considered it in the Scriptures, that we're all free from that particular danger and tendency. Thank God for every experience in the Christian life. But the importance of the experience is not the thing itself. It's what it means, what it represents. We are not merely to seek experiences. No, no. Let's remember that. Oh, and in the same way, let me say, we must not be concerned only about power. Now here again is another temptation, particularly perhaps to preachers. Desiring power. You read What you get here in the New Testament, take a man like Peter, frightened, timorous, cowardly, before Pentecost, afterwards filled with boldness, preaching a sermon, 3,000 converts. Ah, you say, that's what I want, this power. And many men have coveted it. You read about great people like Whitfield, the Wesleys, and the rest, and the great preachers of the Reformation era, and you say, ah, this is what I want, this power. Well, we do need power. But if, again, you isolate it, and are merely concerned that you should have power, you put yourself into a very dangerous position. The danger is, as we've already indicated, the counterfeit. The enemy is always ready to bring in his counterfeit, something that simulates what is given by the Spirit. So that if you concentrate on any aspect save the central one, you're exposing yourself to danger. And the same thing exactly applies, as we've been seeing, to the gifts. People want to speak in tongues. They want to have the gift of healing or this or that. Now, their whole interest is in these phenomena and in these gifts, and they're always talking about them. And this is the thing they read books about. They want to be able to do this or that. This is a part of the same danger. Now, let's be clear in our doctrine. The Spirit does give experiences. I've tried to show that there is no experience possible to the Christian in this world higher than this experience of the baptism with the Spirit. There is only one thing beyond this, and that is the glory itself, as Peter puts it there in 1 Peter 1:8. Rejoice with a joy unspeakable, full of glory. It's a touch of the glory everlasting. And there is nothing that brings a man nearer to that than this, the baptism with the Spirit. This is the universal testimony of all men who've ever had this experience. He gives experiences, he gives power, he has gifts that he can give. But the point I'm making is that we shouldn't seek primarily what he gives. What should we be seeking? Well, we should always be seeking the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What we should be seeking is to know him and to know his love and to be witnesses for him and to minister to his glory. That's what we should seek. That is what you find, of course, in the New Testament itself. The Apostle Paul says that the height of his ambition is this, that I might know him. Not that he might have experiences, but that he might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, etc. And this, I think, is something that should be obvious to us. Our Lord said of the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't glorify himself, but that he would glorify him. The Spirit is sent to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are familiar with the book of the Acts of the Apostles will know that this is what happens there. All along, when the Spirit has come upon these men, they preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what, therefore, we should be seeking. We should seek to know him and his love. You see, the Spirit, we are told, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Now, take that great term again. Notice that term, shed abroad. Look it up for yourselves. Don't put your little limit to it. Say, oh yes, I love God. Now, there you are told that the love of God is shed abroad in great profusion, overwhelming. Love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now, that's the thing to seek. We believe in God. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the doctrines of salvation. All right, but the question that confronts us at this particular point is not that of believing, but love. A belief that doesn't lead to love is a very doubtful belief. It may be nothing but intellectual assent. You noticed in that chapter we read at the beginning, the whole emphasis is upon love. It's always upon love. The relationship of men to God is to be one of love. What is the first and the chiefest commandment? Not that thou shalt believe in the Lord, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. Are we doing that, my friend? Now, there is nothing that will enable a man to do that
But the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Oh, yes. You can believe, and in a sense, you have a measure of love. But the thing put before us here is not just a measure of love. It's an abounding. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, says Paul in Romans 8:15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Look up that word cry again. See the depth of meaning in it. An elemental cry going up from the depths of the being. Abba, Father. Now, here's the question, I say. To what extent do we know this love of God to us and our love to God? We are meant to love Him with the whole of our being. And there is nothing that can make us do that but the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We love Him because He first loved us, and we can believe in His love to us, but you only feel it in its fullness when you're baptized with the Spirit, and that in turn causes your love to rise up within you to Him. Well, this is New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity is not just a formal, polite, correct, and orthodox kind of faith and belief. No, no, what characterizes this is this element of love and passion, this pneumatic element, this life, this vigor, this abandon, this exuberance. And as I say, it has ever characterized the life of the church in all periods of revival and of reawakening. Very well, then, that is what we must seek, my friends. Not experiences, not power, not gifts. If He chooses to give us them, thank God for them and exercise them to His glory. But the only safe way of receiving gifts is that you love Him and that you know Him. In other words, you put, if you like, 1 Corinthians 13 in the center. Concentrate on love, and then all these things will fall into their right respective positions. So we must be careful about this question of motive. The history of the church here again holds up a great warning sign to us. Many a true servant of God has been led astray by the devil at this point. He's been sidetracked. And he's concentrated on gifts, and he's lost his love, and eventually loses his power and everything else. The motive is all important. And then I come to the third matter, which is this. The question of obedience. Now, there is a statement made in Acts 5:32, which directs our attention to this, however you may interpret it. Peter is speaking with the other apostles, and he's addressing the authorities. He says, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. I don't stay this morning with, so is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is a witness. He's a witness apart from us. We are witnesses, so also is the Holy Ghost. That is, in his work, in his demonstrable, visible effects and influence and power. But the interesting thing here is that whom God has given to them that obey him. Now, I think that you may well interpret that word obey as having reference to obeying him in the sense of believing the gospel. I'm sure that that is included, but it may well go further, as many suggest, and that it's putting this emphasis that God gives the Holy Spirit only to them that obey him. Well, whatever the interpretation of that text may be, the point, I think, is a valid one. You read again chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel, and you'll find that the emphasis is, again, upon love showing itself in terms of obedience. This is the gift of the Lord, and he gives it to those who love him. And they show that they love him by their obedience to him. Now, this is this kind of first love that I'm talking about, not the overwhelming love. Let me put it like this to you. Isn't this something that is of necessity true? take it in the realm of human relationships. We always try to please those whom we love. That's in a sense an obedience. And if you want anything from them, well, you show that by pleasing them, by doing everything you can to please them. And whenever a man desires anything truly, well, he will show it with the whole of his being. If you merely want gifts from God and are only interested in them, well, you'll ask him for them and then you'll forget all about it and ask him again. But if you really want to know him and want to know his love and want to love him, well, then you'll concentrate upon your relationship to him and that'll lead to your obedience. You'll want to do everything you can to please him and to be near to him. Now, let me quote you Charles Simeon on this. Simeon, I think, puts it very perfectly. Charles Simeon of Cambridge. He says, "This higher state of sanctification and assurance is reserved for those who, after having believed, have maintained a close walk with God." And he's undoubtedly right. That's certainly true to the whole history of the Christian Church. This, says Simeon, is reserved for those who, having believed, have maintained a close walk with God. Now, I'm putting this in terms of obedience. In other words, look at it like this. You believe the truth. You're a Christian. You're a born-again person. Very well. But you say, as I read the New Testament and as I read the subsequent history of the church in periods of revival and look at God's great servants, well, I just feel I'm on a different level. And I know I ought to be there and I want to be there. I want to know God. I want to love him with the whole of my being. I want to know his love. If that is your consuming passion, you will show it. You'll do everything you can to please him. And you please him by keeping his commandments. "He it is that loveth me that keepeth my commandments." Love isn't just a sentiment. Love isn't just something that you feel now and again in a service or as you're reading a book or something. No, no, love is a great controlling passion. And it always expresses itself in terms of obedience. And so the scriptures themselves give us advice and exhortation with regard to this matter. If you want to look at it negatively, you must say that you must avoid grieving the Spirit. Because when you grieve the Spirit, you grieve the giver of the Spirit. How do you grieve the Spirit? Well, you do so by disobeying. The Spirit is within us. You can't be a Christian without having the Spirit in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's not the baptism of the Spirit. That's regeneration. Very well, the Spirit is in you, and the Spirit works. And he reprimands you, he upbraids you. He makes you feel unhappy and uncomfortable when you've done something. Now, if you deliberately ignore that and go on doing that same thing, that's grieving the Spirit. The moment a man is born again, the Spirit begins to work in him. He works in him to produce his sanctification. And he will stimulate, he'll give you an impulse, he will direct you to the scriptures. But you say, "No, no, not now, I want to finish that novel, or I want to talk to somebody or read a newspaper." That's grieving the Spirit. You must obey him. And if you deliberately ignore his promptings, you're grieving him. I needn't elaborate, need I? We all know about this. You know the things that make you feel uncomfortable and ill at ease. You know the sense of condemnation that is within, but you try to rationalize it. You try to explain it away. Or you say, "I'm going to deal with it." Now, all that is grieving the Spirit. And my dear friends, as long as we are grieving the Spirit, we shall not be baptized with the Spirit. We must do everything we can in the way of obedience. Negatively, you mustn't grieve the Spirit. Neither must you quench the Spirit. Now, what's the difference between these two? Well, I think it is along the lines I'm indicating that the grieving has special reference to this matter of obedience in details in our daily life and living. Quenching, I would say, is something different in this sense, that it's more applicable to what Christians do when they're gathered together and the Spirit moves upon a meeting or upon an individual, perhaps. Even in his personal life, it can happen as well as in the gathering of the saints. but this has often happened. When the Spirit is dealing with us in general rather than in details, and you begin to be afraid, what's going to happen to me? What if I do this, what will take place? That's quenching the Spirit. It is resisting His general movement upon your spirit. Not so much the details, that's more the grieving. This is the general, and you feel His gracious influence, and then you hesitate, and you're uncertain, or you're frightened. That's quenching the Spirit. You remember the context in which the Apostle Paul puts that in writing to the Thessalonians, the first epistle, chapter 5. Despise not prophesyings, he says. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Now, the Spirit came upon people in this matter of prophecy, and if they didn't do that, then that's quenching. And so, you see, we've got to work out these two aspects on the negative side. But the positive thing I say is this. This is the positive side of obedience, that you put yourself as you are and all your affairs and concerns and interests into God's hands. If you believe that you are His child, well then you say, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am His. I'm at His disposal. Whatever happens, whatever it costs, I don't mind. That's utter obedience. That's a man really abandoning himself to God and to God's gracious purposes. So then I say that we must be very careful with this whole matter of obedience. You see, there are people who never mention it. They think it's something that you go to a meeting and take it by faith and you've got it. No, no. That isn't how it comes, my dear friend. God deals with us in this matter, and obedience is very central. And you show the depth of your desire by the extent of your obedience. But I come now to the next matter, which is that of prayer. And you notice the order in which I've put these things. I put prayer as the fourth principle. You don't start with this, but you come up to this. In other words, you realize this. Though I do everything I can, I have no claim upon Him. I can't demand. I don't claim anything from God. This is a gift. I show my desire for it, my longing for it, by my obedience such as it is. But that's never going to purchase it. I can never say, here it is, I've paid the price, give it me. It's all wrong. That's often been taught, but it's wrong. You don't deal with God in any sense in that way. No, no. Having done all, you say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I'm dependent solely upon the grace, the free grace of God and His mercy and His love and His compassion. I don't obey Him in order that I may get something. I obey Him because I love Him and I want to know Him. But having done all I can, I'm still a suppliant. I just ask Him for it, and that's prayer. Now, I've quoted in the past this great word of Thomas Goodwin at this point. Thomas Goodwin, in his exposition of the Epistle to the Ephesians, he uses this word, sue Him for it. Sue Him for it. That's a way of describing persistent and urgent prayer. Now, let me again, to encourage you at this point, quote further from Charles Simeon of Cambridge. He puts it like this. To many, alas, the sealing of the Spirit is mere foolishness. But those who account it so speak evil of things that they do not understand. Let us seek to experience it ourselves instead of censuring those who do. What wise words. They're badly needed today. There are people who are censuring those who seek this blessed, highest form of assurance that is given by the baptism with the Spirit or the sealing of the Spirit, whichever you prefer to call it. He says, God is willing to bestow this blessing on all who seek it. If we possess it not, we should inquire what there is in us which has occasioned God to withhold it from us. We should beg of God to take away from us the hardness of heart which incapacitates us for it. And we should live more on the promises that by them it may be imparted to our souls. That's it. I have really nothing to add to that. God is willing to bestow this blessing on all who seek it. If we possess it not, we should inquire what there is in us which has occasioned God to withhold it from us. And you read the biography of Simeon, and you'll find that well after his conversion and regeneration, he received this great blessing of the sealing of the baptism of the Spirit, and it was the profoundest experience of his life, and which led to his ultimate ministry, of course. And this is what he says: God is willing to bestow this blessing on all who seek it. And the only people who seek it are believers, regenerate people. If you don't have it, well, he said, inquire what it is in us which has occasioned God to withhold it from us. That's the way to look at it. God has withheld it from us for some reason or another. And that is why you can't take it whenever you like, you see. You begin to seek this, God will show you things. He'll let you know what it is that is withholding. We should beg of God to take away from us the hardness of heart which incapacitates us for it, and should live more on the promises, that by them it may be imparted to our souls. I think that's a good way of putting it. How do you pray for this blessing? Well, plead the promises. The promise is to you and to your children and to as many as are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Tell God that. That's pleading the promises. The fathers used to use this great term, pleading the promises. You never hear it now, do you? Why? Well, because people really don't pray any longer. They send little telegrams to God. They think that that's the height of spirituality. They know nothing about wrestling, pleading the promises. You go to God and you say, what was that promise you made in the Old Testament, which is referred to in the New Testament as the promise of the Father? Why is he called the Holy Spirit of promise? You promised to give this to your people, that when your Son came into the world and made atonement for sins and ascended, you'd give him this gift to give his people. You promised it. Why cannot I receive this? You plead with him. You beg of him. You supplicate at his throne. This is the way that has ever been taught by men who not only interpret the scriptures truly, but themselves know this experience, and do not censure those who are seeking for it, but rather are anxious to encourage them. You see, the way to pray for this blessing is, to use the language of Jacob of old, I will not let thee go. I want to know thee, I want to love thee, I want to know thy love shed abroad in my heart. I know this is possible and I haven't got it, I will not let thee go. And you go on and on and on. Now, I could illustrate this again to you at great length in the lives of those who've gone before us and whom God has signally blessed in this matter and used to his glory. You will find in almost all these cases that they had to seek this for some time. The time varies. It is he who fixes the time. We can't lay down any time, but you read about a man like Whitfield, you see the agony through which he passed before this happened to him. Everybody knows the story of John Wesley. It went on for months, in his case, perhaps even longer. Everybody knows the story of Dwight L. Moody. He was a man converted. Not only that, he'd started his mission work in Chicago and thought he was very successful. The two ladies went to him at the end of a service and said, Mr. Moody, we are praying for you. And he rather resented this. He was a successful preacher. They said, we are praying for you. He said, what are you praying for? They said, we are praying that you may have greater power. And he really resented this. He thought he was a preacher with power. All was well, but he couldn't forget their words. They said, we are going on praying for you. And he began to realize what they meant. He began to have an insight into this whole doctrine. And he began to pray himself for this thing. And it went on for at least 6 months. He was pleading in the way that Simeon describes, that God would hear him in this matter. And you remember how, walking down Wall Street in New York City that afternoon, God suddenly answered, and the Spirit fell upon him. And the experience was so overwhelming in its glory that he really thought he was going to die on the spot and had to ask God to hold back his hand, and went as quickly as he could into the flat of a friend of his nearby, and there he was. Now, that's it, you see, 6 months at least of praying and of pleading, of yearning, longing, I will not let thee go, and at last. Ore, tore, exactly the same thing. This is what is so extraordinary to me, that so many people in this and other countries who revere the memories of Moody and Tory and their great campaigns completely depart from them and deny their teaching at this most vital point. A.J. Gordon, this is the story of all these men. A.T. Pearson, I could give you a very long list of witnesses in this great matter. I'm mentioning them only for this reason, that these men had to pray, had to plead. They didn't take it by faith. They didn't demand it. They didn't claim it. No, no. They did all they could, and yet they felt, no, we don't. We haven't felt this love. We want to know him. And then God in his own time answered them. The Lord baptized them with the Holy Spirit. What do we do then? Well, let me put it in words that have been written in a hymn. Here's one of them. O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart? All taken up by thee. I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Have you ever really offered up that prayer? That's it. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. Had you ever realized that you've got a heart of stone and not of flesh? Stony heart. For love I sigh. For love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be mine. Be mine this better part. Or take another one. William Williams of 200 years ago. He knew something about this. Here's a translation of his hymn, Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Oh, how passing sweet thy words, breathing o'er my troubled spirit peace, which never earth affords. All the world's distracting vices, all its enticing tones of ill, at thine accents mild, melodious, are subdued, and all is still. And on he goes. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting, calm my fear. O my soul, within me longeth now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine. And finally, a verse quoted by Spurgeon in a sermon. He doesn't give the author, but here it is. If in my Father's love I share a filial part, send down thy spirit like a dove to rest upon my heart. That's the way, my friends. Plead with him like that. Let him know the desire of your heart. And as certainly as you do so, he will grant you your heart's desire. He will speak to you. He will manifest himself to you. He will shed his love abroad in your heart. And you will begin to love him and to rejoice in him with a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, that the Christian church today were filled with people like that. Let us make certain that we become such people. And then the revival for which we are longing will have already started. Amen. The closing hymn is the hymn I've quoted of Charles Wesley's, 428, O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee?